Father, we remember that passage in John's Gospel where some Greeks come up to the festival and they come to Philip and they say to him, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." And Lord, we long for that every Sunday as we gather. Lord, we long for him to be the focus, that our praise and adoration would resound and respond to him and his great mercy to us. And Lord, as we come to this passage this morning, we pray, where whoever we are, whatever our spiritual state, that this morning you would help us see Jesus, that we would leave here hope-filled people, that our burdens would be cast at his feet, and we would know the joy of his grace, his word that says, "My grace is sufficient for you." Lord, minister to our hearts, we pray, that Jesus may be honored as he should. In his name we pray. Amen. This coming weekend, I believe the movie Wonka is going to be in the cinemas. It's the backstory of Mr. Willy Wonka of Charlie and the Chocolate Factory fame. I'm sure familiar to many of you. The trailer, at least, for that's all I've seen, portrays Wonka as a hero, a liberator, a revolutionary. He brings colour and invention to a dull, grey world. He brings hope, particularly to the poor who are denied chocolate by the ruling classes. Wonka has a dream, and as his mother tells him, everything good begins with a dream, his ambition to change the world. It's remarkable, isn't it, that even in the 21st century, the stories we tell or view and take in betray the reality that we humans live searching for hope. We long for one who will make things better. We human creatures still quest after a vision for our lives and our society that is beautiful. We crave justice as much as ever. We long for colour amid the grey, light in the darkness. We do not wish to live in a world that's always winter. We sense that equality, compassion, consent, freedom, and progress are values that matter. You see, despite the disenchanted age in which we live, we still crave enchantment. We still crave magic. Not so long ago, the new atheists, Richard Dawkins and all, proclaimed that if we throw off the shackles of religion and fully embrace reason and science, that progress would be made for mankind. But many of those same atheists now see what G.K. Chesterton said: when men choose not to believe in God, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. Then they become capable of believing in anything. We see that around us. Human beings are worshippers. We seek authorities who will affirm our concept of the good life and the moral framework it desires. But holding on to the things that we sense are right, equality, compassion, consent, etc., in a disenchanted and polarized world seems impossible. It's very easy to make people feel guilty. We can feel shame. But grace that restores and makes new seems forever out of reach. For all the brilliance, the brokenness cannot be denied, we feel the darkness. Do you remember the infamous note that was left by the Labour ex-Treasury Secretary after the 2010 election, left for his successors from the Tory Lib coalition? Just that simple sentence: there's no money left. Is that the future? Immerse yourself in fantasy, for in the real world, when it comes to a better future, the bin's empty. No hope left. The Bible wrestles with this. Human creatures, the pinnacles of creation, as we've seen in our series, such promise. You see it in those words there in verse 6 of our passage, taken, of course, from Psalm 8, which we looked at some weeks ago. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, God? A son of man that you care for them. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under our feet, the world at our feet. But as the writer to the Hebrews acknowledges, we don't see it. Squandered, smashed. Another climate conference. War resumes in Gaza. Food banks in as much demand as ever. Or if you have little time or care for concerns about the future of the human race, what about our own lives? Do any of us ever come anywhere close to feeling as if everything is under our feet? We feel stretched. Stressed, struggling to meet the demands of work, of family, of day-to-day life. We know grief, we know guilt, we personally long for change, color, transformation, beyond a vain optimism that things will be better after this busy stretch. Friends, this passage offers hope, not a vain optimism, but the hope of liberation and escape from the pain and frustration. Where is it? Jesus. Verse 8, yet at present we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus. The 19th century Danish thinker, philosopher Søren Kierkegaard wrote this once. If the contemporary generation had left nothing behind them but these words, we have believed in such and such a year that God appeared among us, in the humble figure of a servant, that he lived and taught in our community and finally died, it would be more than enough. We might argue as to whether that simple sentence is enough. The New Testament thankfully gives us much more, but you get his point. What hope for humanity, for this generation and the next, for you and I, our children, grandchildren, do you see Jesus? Do you see Jesus? This letter is written to a bunch of Jewish believers, and in essence, that is the point that is being hammered home through chapter after chapter. Do you see Jesus? Do you see the hope? Keep your eyes on him. He is our hope, the author and perfecter of our faith. The letter is an exercise, in a way, of helping us understand that all God's revelation before Christ was to help train the eyes of God's people to keep looking to the hills, giving a range of types and persons, events and institutions in the Old Testament that point to the great hope ahead on the horizon that has arrived in Jesus Christ. That is my hope for this sermon this morning, that our hope and joy for our lives and humanity would rest with him. We've seen it time and time again, actually, through this series, as we've asked that question, what is humankind? But this morning, I want to focus on that hope. As I say, verses 5 to 8 set up this tension that we wrestle with, humanity, faith or no faith, acts as if we're the pinnacles of creation. This sense that we have, the privilege, the responsibility in governing this planet, to take care for it, to benefit from it, to enjoy it. Yet our experience, despite our position, is that we cannot make it work. It's not under our feet. Adam's ruin is felt and copied by us all. We live in separation from God, held in slavery by our fear of death. Thorns and thistles, pain and toil, distrust and struggle mar our efforts to live with glory and honor, reflecting that of our Creator. Here is the hope, verse 9. Jesus made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. See him this morning. See the hope of Jesus made lower, and Jesus crowned. Those are our two headings this morning. Jesus made lower, Jesus crowned. He is our hope. As we prayed, my desire is every Sunday that we would all behold him. So, Jesus made lower. Jesus made lower. I wonder how many names you have or have had during your life so far. There was the name you were given at birth, perhaps a shortened form, perhaps a name that your family called you affectionately, a nickname at school, or perhaps you were just known by your surname there. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has many names, many titles. We remember them particularly at Christmas time. Perhaps you have one of those candles that each day gives you a name of Jesus. As we look around the room here, those words from Isaiah 9 reminding us of the titles given to Jesus. And although we refer, of course, to Jesus primarily by that name, of course, as the eternal Son of God, he has not always had that name. The name given, it's the name given to him, isn't it? By Joseph and Mary at his birth, following the instruction of the angel. And I say this because when the author says in verse 9, but we do see Jesus, it's the first time in the letter that the name Jesus has been used. Chapter 1 is all about him, but it's the first time that he's been referred to by that name. Chapter 1 speaks about the authority of the Son, of his divine identity, superior to the angels, thou who is rich beyond all splendor. But as the writer wants to stir hope in our hearts for the future of humanity, as he poses that dilemma of Psalm 8 in front of us, he draws our attention not first of all to Christ's divine majesty, his power to sustain all things by his powerful word, but his very humanity. Jesus made lower to the Son who became flesh. Yes, he is truly divine. Chapter 1 underlines that for us. But our hope is that the truly divine, the second person of the Trinity, became truly human. Brothers and sisters, the one you worship is very much like you. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while. The writer wants to remind us that as we look to Jesus, we look at one like us. As we think back to the events of Bethlehem over these weeks, he comes as an ordinary baby. Yes, his origin is far from ordinary. Yes, there was no room in the inn, but Mary delivers Jesus in a normal human fashion. He was born as all babies are born. Though his conception was through supernatural means, his birth natural. Wrapped in blankets, placed in a manger, into the real world, populated by animals and other living things. He was made lower. Notice what the writer is doing in this passage. He's quoted Psalm 8, which speaks of the wonder of our position as human beings in creation that God has made. Cannot read Psalm 8 and not think of the dignity and commission given to Adam and Eve to have dominion over the whole earth. David celebrates the high position of humanity and joys, but the writer takes those phrases and demonstrates our heights are to what Christ stoops temporarily. David posits that phrase a little lower than the angels as high praise. But for Christ, it is a humbling. He was made lower than the angels for a little while to redeem and restore. We know this so well. But how astonishing the love of Christ that he would stoop in this way to exalt us. He has no need to become human. There was no experience of life that he could enjoy as a human that he needed to try. Instead, the book of Hebrews emphasizes that he lowers himself into suffering. He makes himself a being capable of sorrows, of wounds and tears. In our passage, you can see that, verse 14, he shares in our humanity so that he might die. Verse 16, he passes by more elegant and noble creatures. It's not angels he helps. He doesn't lower himself to their nature, but to Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Verse 18, he was tempted and consequently is able to help those who are being tempted. If you turned over to chapter 4, you would read he's able to feel sympathy for us in our weakness. In chapter 5, do you remember during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Was that Gethsemane? We often assume so. Or could it be by the tomb of his friend Lazarus, where Jesus wept and prays, thanking his Father that he always hears him? Are we moved by this? What is the hope for humankind? Not our endeavors, not the wisdom of our minds, not bravery or courage, not even human kindness. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that in your poverty you might be rich. It is by this means Jesus made lower, that mercy and pardon and grace should issue forth from the heart of God to the heart of sinners. To use the language of the opening verses of this letter, this is how God Almighty, holy, great, and glorious, would choose to speak to you and me through his Son made lower than the angels to obedience to death on a cross. In 1863, I think I've shared this story before, a Catholic priest by the name of Father Joseph Damien was inspired by the example of Jesus to go and help a leper colony on one of the Hawaiian islands. People had been banished there without family and friends or any sort of help. Father Damien went to live among them. He buried the dead, cleaned the water system, built them homes and set up a school, a hospital and a church. And in 1885, the lepers were stunned when he started the sermon with these words, "We lepers." He too had contracted the disease. God has come so near to you to dwell in our flesh. He looks you at you, looks you in the eye, and says, "We humans, knowing our fears, our hopes, our shame, our addictions. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to be tempted." Our passage refers to both. "Yet he was without sin," which means he knows, friend, the power of temptation. He suffered through his life that he might be the perfect mediator and high priest. Through nature and nurture, he understands human life, and from this position is able to rescue human life. The rescue is reconciliation. This passage refers, doesn't it? Verse 11, 12, 13. He identifies with his people as family. He is not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed to call us brother and sister. He sings our praise. Think of those images the Bible gives us, the lost sheep found on his shoulders, gently laid, and home rejoicing brought him. The prodigal son, but not the story quite the way Jesus tells it of the younger son coming to his senses, but of the older brother, unashamed, to go to the far off country to seek and save his lost, rebellious brother. You see, this is not simply hope in a general sense for the human race, that one day our descendants might realize their potential. No, this is hope for the broken, the weary, the guilty, and ashamed regarding their own life. Listen, we can have a semi-Christianity, what Spurgeon describes as being half a Christian, where we have enough of religion to make us miserable. Is that us? Enough of religion to make you miserable? We spend our days being disappointed or frustrated with others, and most of all ourselves, because we see the wonder of God's good design, the prospect of heaven, a better world, and we are aware of how far short we and everyone else fall from it. But we don't see Jesus, who has been made like us in every way, but without sin. Yes, you know the name. Yes, you appreciate Christ's standard, but his story is what you need. That he came for you. You hold Christ's law out for yourself and others, but do you know Christ's love? Here's the story. Here's the love lowered that he might taste death for every one of us. That's the fundamental problem identified here, isn't it? We're in bondage to death. Physically, we all die, but spiritually separated from the love and life of God. See what has happened? Human beings destined to rule over creation are slaves, paralyzed, verse 14, by the fear of death, held by the devil. It's his tool. Humanity seduced by the serpent Satan. He holds death over him, enslaved by the fear of death. But Jesus shares in our humanity to destroy this pretend authority, breaking his power, rescuing those enslaved. He is, verse 10, the pioneer of our salvation. It captures this idea of one who is first, who stays ahead, who leads. The term is used in the Old Testament of those who led the tribes through the wilderness to the promised land. Here is Christ is led by God through suffering to glory, bringing many sons and daughters with him. Here's the picture. We journey through life, we walk through suffering, but on our own, our journey simply leads to the grave. We are shackled by the power of death. But Jesus walks the path in such a way, in suffering, to death, and through death to glory. How can you and I pass through death to glory? Because, verse 17, as a merciful and faithful high priest, he makes atonement for our sin. He pays the price. He might make right things between us and God. So beautifully illustrated, isn't it, in John chapter 13, as Jesus washes the disciples' feet. The whole scene, a parable of Jesus being made lower. John sets it up by saying, doesn't he, at the beginning of that chapter, that Jesus knew that the Father put all things under his power, had come from God and was returning to God. And so knowing that, he gets up from the table, takes off his outer clothing, wraps a towel around his waist. After that, he pours water into a basin and begins to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And the focus of that scene, isn't it, is this interaction with Peter. Do you remember? Peter says, "You should never wash my feet." He loves Jesus. "You should never wash my feet." And Jesus replies, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." It's that idea of shared inheritance. The same word is used in the story of the prodigal son about the son coming to his dad. "I want my share. I want my part of the inheritance." And Jesus says, "You can't be part of me. You can't be part of my family if I don't do this for you. You need to become part of my rescuing story of saving sinners, of being washed, made clean by him." And so here in this passage, Jesus lowered to be the pioneer of salvation, to release us from the power that the devil has through the fear of death, to atone for our sins. How? By becoming like us in every way and tasting death. Can you see the hope that Jesus brings? Restoration to the life we were always meant to have in relationship with our Maker. We must not see him simply as an example. He does not look at you and say, you should know better. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He lowers himself to you to take you by the hand as your pioneer to lead you home. He sees you as a brother or sister that he would and he does die for. He becomes human so that he might be able to act as your high priest before heaven's throne, your mediator in your spiritual bankruptcy before God. It's not to angels that he serves. He serves you. He serves me. Do you see him? Have you let him serve you? Or do you act like you can put the world under your feet and continue to live a miserable, graceless life? Isn't there joy to know Jesus? Do you see him this morning? Jesus made lower. Jesus crowned, secondly. Jesus crowned. Not only does our verse tell us that Jesus was lowered, but that he was crowned with glory and honor. Many of you will be familiar with those verses in Philippians chapter 2, which speak of Christ Jesus humbling himself, made in human likeness and becoming obedient to death, death on a cross. And what follows, we read those words, don't we? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name above every name, the declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is given, Paul tells us in that passage, God's title, because not only is he divine, but because in his action, he fully and truly demonstrates what God is like through his sacrificial death for others. In a sense, that passage, Philippians 2, is about the divinity of Jesus demonstrated through his loving sacrifice. Here, in Hebrews 2, the emphasis is on the humanity of Jesus, like us in every way, and his vindication, his crowning, the crowning hope for humanity. We do not see everything subject to them, human beings, but we do see Jesus, the true human, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor. The Old Testament dilemma of Psalm 8, now realized in Jesus and the promise for all who are in him. See, one of the greatest wonders about the ascension of Christ, we don't talk about it a great deal, do we? The ascension of Christ is that there is a human being now in the presence of God, at his right hand. Do you remember those verses in Daniel chapter 7 where Daniel has a dream in which he sees one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven? He approaches God, the Ancient of Days, led into his presence, and we read he's given authority, glory, and sovereign power. And that term, Son of Man, of course, is taken by Jesus himself. In the Gospels, he is that Son of Man of Daniel 7. But here's the thing, the vision of Daniel 7 is about a human. One like a Son of Man. In that chapter, the superpower kingdoms of the day, as Daniel sees in that dream, the path of history revealed to him. Do you remember? It characterizes all those earthly kingdoms by gruesome beasts that become more and more gruesome. They are human kingdoms that Daniel is seeing. But such is the way in which those kingdoms operate, displays of great power, terror, brutality. And mercifully under God, their days are numbered. But the eternal kingdom that shall never end is ruled by one like a Son of Man, is ruled by a human being who is not beast-like. Sin makes us more creaturely rather than godlike, but who reflects the true nature of humanity, humanity made in God's likeness, an enchanted human being. The human being you see and you long for as you read the Gospels and the stories of Christ's ministering to the least and the last and the lost. It's a vision that Psalm 8 grasps at: what is man? The Son of Man you came from, made a little lower, now crowned. Daniel 7 speaks of that kind of rule, a rule that is truly and fully human, one like a Son of Man. The writer to the Hebrews connects the dots. Where is such perfect, glorious, God-honoring, truly human rule seen? Jesus. Jesus. Daniel 7 describes one like the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days, ascending to him to be crowned with glory and honor. The path, not an act of military might or absolute power, dictatorial violence. But as verse 9 of our passage explained, he is crowned. Why? Because he suffered death. He suffered death so that by the gift of God he might taste death for everyone. Do you see it? The rule of this king is meted out not through coercion, not through force of arms or terror, not through abuses of power, but sacrificial love. He suffered death so that he might taste death for everyone. That death that enslaves us by fear, but he breaks its power. That death which is the wages of sin, but for which he atones, and by which we can become members of his royal household, his royal family. Verse 11, the one who makes people holy, and those who are made holy of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Those in Christ who live under his rule of grace, will one day be what they were meant to be what they were born to be. You see, in Jesus, the hope of humanity is realized and the promise is sure. The dust of the earth sits on the throne of heaven. Friends, you and I long for a better world. And whenever we talk about that, what do we talk about? We talk about values such as equality and freedom and progress and kindness. They are the values, the virtues of this king. But without the king, all you have are values to hold against people. But they cannot atone. They cannot release people. Noble as those values might be, they cannot wipe away a past failure, a history that judges. They cannot forgive. Only the king can. The Old Testament asks, if Lord, you kept a record of sins, who could stand? And it expects the answer, no one can stand. But the psalm goes on, with you, Lord, there is forgiveness. Here is the king, crowned with glory and honor, who orders all things to his rule, who pardons and restores, and is therefore able to establish the world for which you long. The king is not a moral policeman, but one who is unashamed of his family, to which he has united himself, united to all who seek his mercy. Where is your hope? Do you see Jesus? The Puritan John Flavel speaks these true words to believers. Poor Christian, do not be dejected because of knowledge. If thou know Jesus Christ, thou knowest enough to comfort and save your soul. Many learned philosophers are now in hell, and many illiterate Christians now in heaven. The only hope is Jesus. And church, Jesus must remain our hope. This is a message to a church stretched, struggling, suffering, at least some of its members wondering whether it's really all worth it. Living the Christian life for them does not seem a very victorious life right now. Everything is not under their feet. The church hasn't got it all together. Will the church keep its eyes on Jesus? Will the life, their life together, be one where they gather Sunday by Sunday and be reminded that Jesus is not ashamed to call any member his brother or his sister? In fact, he sings our praises in the assembly, in the heavenly courts. And as his people, do we understand, therefore, that our hope is not in trying harder, people being more committed, more elders, new building, all great, by the way, do all of the above. But if that is our hope, it leads to frustration. These must flow from the one who makes us holy. We, by his grace, are the family of whom he is not ashamed. We must live together under that grace, where we pray together, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, and live in the stream of the daily mercy from above and share it with others. If we lose sight of Christ, his rule, his providence, his grace for every and any situation, we live under law, and judgmentalism and guilt reign. We must abide in Christ. Do you see him? Have you taken hold of him? And we must hold to the prospect of this passage. Verse 5, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. Jesus was made a little lower, lived a perfect grace-filled life, and ended up on the cross rejected by humanity. But risen and ascended, crowned with glory and honor, heaven's court has overturned earth's ruling. Jesus is the king. He is crowned with glory and honor. In the meantime, the world stands condemned, and the church will face trouble. Made lower, refined through suffering, knowing his story. But through the gospel, the kingdom will come. And before he returns, a rebellious world, just like you and I have, will have the opportunity to be rebellious no more, to come to the seat of mercy, the seat of hope, to the feet of Jesus. Let me pray for you. Father, we do ask, pray for myself, pray for us all here, that our eyes would be fixed on Jesus, that he would become our hope, that his grace might meet us in our guilt and shame, and his mercy be the currency of our lives, the currency of our relationships, because we know him. And we know he has overcome. We do not need to fear death, that every sin has been pardoned, and we live in his family. May we share that hope, and we live with that hope in end, that we one day will reign with him forever. Turn our eyes to him. Keep us, our eyes, fixed on him as we run the race marked out for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.